is the best of the Albert Mohler Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. A little bit unusual today. We're going to be broadcasting for the major part of our program a rebroadcast of a conversation we had about George Barna's new book, Revolution in the Making. And his book is entitled Revolution. And it's about a change he sees out there that really has to do with how Christians are going to be Christians in the 21st century. And he suggests that the local church just might not be where the action is. I respond pretty forcefully. And it's one of those classic shows in which we had great caller engagement, just a lot of good energy, focused on one of the big questions for Christians in this generation. Is the local church where the glory of God is demonstrated in the right ordering of God's people together? Is that where we are to find that authentic Christian community? Or are we supposed to be doing something else here in this new generation, this new millennium? I think we're supposed to be doing what we were supposed to be doing in the first century. But we'll be talking about that in just a little bit. First, I just need to tell you a part of the show today is that I am going to be on the O'Reilly Factor tonight with Bill O'Reilly. That's Fox News Channel. It's on at 8, 11, and 2 Eastern Time. It's rebroadcast at 11 and at 2. And the conversation is going to be about Islam. And some of you are aware of the fact that this is back in the controversy in the news again because Franklin Graham was on ABC News Nightline earlier this week and made some comments that really went back to what he had said right after the 9/11 2001 tragedy when he was talking about Islam. And he said, look, as a Christian, I simply have to say that Islam is a way that leads to death. He said some very strong things. And on ABC News, on I believe it was Tuesday night, he was asked if he was ready to take any of that back. And he didn't. God bless him. And I'm going to be on with Mr. O'Reilly just talking about why we as Christians have to see Islam as a tremendous challenge and why we have to speak candidly about it. Other comments made by Pat Robertson last week, and I've really taken Mr. Robertson on some statements that I thought were completely out of line. But when I look at the statement that is now causing so much consternation in the media, I have to say I think that's what Christians would say. I can't find any problem there. So I'm looking forward to the conversation with Mr. O'Reilly tonight. That's going to be at 8 o'clock Eastern Time on the Fox News Channel. And as always, with Mr. O'Reilly, it's going to be interesting. And it's an honor to be on his program, so I look forward to that conversation, and we'll have a chance to talk about it next week. First, a review of some issues in the news. The Boy Scouts are under fire again. You know, in this particular cultural context, any group that refuses to go along with the flow, and any group that was kind of at the center of cultural respect, but now won't go with the flow, it finds itself under sustained attack, this time again in California. Now, this is what was going on in California. The city of Berkeley, now, all your antennae ought to be going up right now when you hear Berkeley, California. You're not talking about Peoria. You know, you're not talking about middle America here. This is a very liberal city. The Boy Scouts of America have a program called the Sea Scouts. And it has to do with nautical things and learning seamanship and all the rest. And the Sea Scouts have had free use of the Berkeley Marina for years. And there was a lawsuit challenging that the Boy Scouts were a discriminatory organization. And the California Supreme Court just denied the Boy Scouts their claim on this and suggested the Boy Scouts are a discriminatory organization. And thus they have forfeited their right to use this public property. And so here you have the Boy Scouts of America, folks. We're not talking about some kind of extremist group, the Boy Scouts of America. Hear me to speak as a former Boy Scout, a proud former Boy Scout. What an outstanding organization. Why are they in trouble? Because the Boy Scout oath, which, by the way, was not written on Monday, has been around since the very inception of the scouting movement, uses the word God. And thus, if one is an atheist, one can't with honor say that Boy Scout oath. And there have been those who have actually sued. And the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that the Boy Scouts is a voluntary organization, has a right to set its own membership standards. Well, there's another issue. Now, parents, listen carefully. If you don't know this, you need to know this. The Boy Scouts of America do not believe that it's wise to have homosexuals as scout leaders for troops of boys. Does that sound like a shocking thing to you? I mean, what would happen if the Boy Scouts were to change that policy? You know, just imagine that. Is this not common sense? In other words, that heterosexuality is normative and that whenever you're having an organization of young boys, you would not have open, acknowledged homosexuals leading the group. Now, that has put the Boy Scouts right at the center of the bullseye of the target in this cultural conflict. And here in California, the California Supreme Court just said, no, you forfeited the right, so they will not have the right to use the Berkeley Marina. But what really raises this issue for me today is an editorial that has appeared in the Los Angeles Times that just in many ways says it all about how the cultural elite is moving so fast to the left. Let me read to you from the editorial in today's edition of the paper. The California Supreme Court ruled last week that the city of Berkeley has the right to not give the Sea Scouts, a Boy Scouts affiliate, use of its marina, a valuable freebie. In fact, the city has a moral obligation to end the subsidy. As a private group, the Scouts have a right to deliberately keep out whoever they want, but government entities do not. California law prohibits discriminating against gays. Preferential public giveaways to such private groups put taxpayers in the untenable position of subsidizing those groups' exclusionary policies. Now, while we're talking about exclusionary policies, you know, notice this means that the Boy Scouts are now the ones who are excluded. So, you know, this idea that no one excludes anyone, is that's an insane idea. But the editors of the Los Angeles Times evidently aren't looking in the mirror. Now, here's the rest of their editorial. It has been sad to watch an otherwise worthy organization veer down this path. The Scouts offer a welcoming place for a wide variety of boys, including low-income youth who might otherwise never get the chance to go camping or operate a boat or learn 1,000 worthwhile things. But other groups manage to do the same without institutionalizing intolerance. Period. By the way, let me just interrupt. What other groups? I'd be interested to know where they are. And I'd be interested to know how many parents are really glad to send their kids into these other groups that are unnamed because I don't believe they exist. Back to the editorial. The Girl Scouts somehow have avoided sinking into a moral abyss. Period. Okay, I'm interrupting again. I don't think they have avoided falling into a moral abyss. I think they've thrown themselves right into a moral abyss by embracing all these left-wing things from embrace of persons with alternative sexual lifestyles to the comprehensive sex education. I mean, we've been following the Girl Scouts. It's a mess. The last thing the Boy Scouts need to do is follow the example of the Girl Scouts. Back to the editorial. The Scouts are weighing an appeal in the Berkeley case. They should drop it. They made the decision years ago to be free of public anti-discrimination constraints, which means accepting that a growing number of taxpayers will object to their policies and refuse to single out for public generosity an organization that singles out minorities for scorn. That's awfully strong language, isn't it? For a group that has just stood by its policies that it adopted from the very beginning. You know, what I say in my blog that is published today at albertmiller.com is this. I said, this is how a culture reverses its own moral logic. What had been seen as honorable by the elites in one generation, that is respect for God and belief in the normativity of heterosexuality, is now forbidden by the elites in a new generation. Groups that will not sing the new tune are dismissed with accusations of institutionalizing intolerance. We need to watch this pattern very closely and recognize it for what it is. It's a demand for pure ideological uniformity in the name of diversity. Go figure. Folks, if you're wondering how bad things can get, just look at your newspaper today and read about the 27 persons charged in a child pornography sting that included live sexual molestation of infants. And this is leading to arrests in Canada, the United States, Australia, and Great Britain. It was a protected chat room known as Kitty Picks and Kitty Vids, and I'm not going to read any more from this news report. Let's just let it stand as it is. You know, just how sinful can human beings be? Well, just look at your newspaper. And this is another reminder of the danger of the Internet and just why we can't take anything for granted. And why, as parents, you better be watching what in the world goes on with any Internet-connected machine in your home. Justice Antonin Scalia of the U.S. Supreme Court is at it again. He is speaking. And whenever he speaks, there seems to come a flood of quotable quotes. He spoke recently at the New England School of Law, and as the Associated Press reports, this is what he had to say. I'm reading from their report. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia railed against the era of the judge moralist. That's a hyphenated term, the judge moralist. I love Scalia, especially when he gets to the heart of the issue like this. He says, and this is the news report, he railed against the era of the judge moralist, saying judges are no better qualified than Joe Sixpack to decide moral questions such as abortion and gay marriage. An amazingly candid and honest statement from a Supreme Court judge who says, look, who are we to be the arbiters of morality? We're no better at doing this than the man on the street. He says, and I continue, anyone who thinks the country's most prominent lawyers reflect the views of the people needs a reality check. Now that is a quotable quote. Anyone who thinks the country's most prominent lawyers reflect the views of the people needs a reality check, he said to the New England School of Law students. He also said that the public, through its legislatures, ought to establish these big moral questions. Judicial hegemony, he said, has replaced the public's right to decide important moral questions. Speaking to the crowd, he said, I brought three speeches and I decided to give the most provocative one because this seems to be too happy a crowd. You gotta love someone like that who just goes in and speaks the truth. And when these guys get on the Supreme Court, men and women, they tend to become very tight-lipped about what they actually think. And that's one of the reasons that I love Justice Scalia. He tells us what he thinks. That's going to be my job tonight on the O'Reilly Factor, Fox News Channel at 8 o'clock. I'll be on with Mr. O'Reilly to talk about Christianity and Islam. We'll be back to talk about it next week. Coming up next, a conversation about George Varna's book, The Revolution. Is it a revolution or not? We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
So you want a revolution. George Barna thinks he sees one on the horizon, reshaping American church life, and he's not bashful about declaring how important he thinks this is. Let me just read to you from what he has to say here. Listen to this. He says this, whether you want to or not, you will have to take a stand in regard to the revolution. It is on track to become the most significant recalibration of the American Christian body in more than a century. Your response ought not to be based on whether you are comfortable with it, but rather on its consistency with biblical principles and its capacity to advance the kingdom of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must understand this revolution of faith because it is already impacting your life, and it will continue to do so in the years to come. Now, forgive me for suspecting that perhaps something's afoot here when there's a 140-page book that is packaged with a black cover with the word revolution on the front that supposedly is going to announce a complete recalibration of Christianity in our times. Now, with a little historical frame of reference, let's note that the Communist Manifesto was a very small book announcing a revolution, but I really don't think that's a very fair comparison. What is George Barna on to here? And let's talk about who he is. George Barna is a researcher. He's well known. He's often cited. The Barna Research Group is really the most influential group among evangelical Christians concerning polling data, surveys. Someone's compared him to kind of the George Gallup of evangelicalism. That's probably a fair comparison. But he really gets into other things as well. And the reason why we're taking this book on is because he has decided to write this as a manifesto for the Christian future in North America. Now, interestingly, he begins by talking about these revolutionaries, those who have joined his revolution. Now, again, to be fair, Mr. Barna is not saying that this is the revolution of his making, but rather the revolution of his discovery. But he does think that this is the shape of the future. He begins by talking about two men. These are the examples he gives, David and Michael. They're in their mid-30s, and they're playing golf on Sunday. And he suggests that they have been burned out on the local church. And this is the kind of language he uses. Listen to this. Driven out of their longtime church by boredom and the inability to serve in ways that made use of their considerable skills and knowledge, each man spent time exploring other churches. After months of honest effort, neither found a ministry that was sufficiently stimulating and having an impact on the surrounding community. On and on and on. I mean, just the kind of language, driven out of their longtime church by boredom. You know, see, this is a part of the difference. You know, my first response to that is, why don't you create something that's not boring? You know, if you see a need, lead. But then I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. He says here, both men thought of themselves as Christians. They were considered by those who know them to be ethical and decent human beings. Their spiritual trajectories are not identical. You know, what you have here is that one of them basically is following in his own spiritual path. And David is representative of this kind of revolutionary. He's, quote, decided to develop his own regimen of spiritual practices and activities in order to retain a vibrant spiritual life. Michael, who is, on the other hand, one who disengages here, quote, chose to call a truce with God and simply get on with life, sans church. But George Barna describes both of these as deeply spiritual persons. And supposedly they both believe that the Bible's true, they pray before meals, and they complain that pastors have chastised them for their failure to be involved in the local church. Now, here's what's interesting. George Barna suggests that the local church has had its day. And this is not a completely new argument for him. As a matter of fact, he's been arguing for some years that the institutional church, the local church, is really just about to pass. In 1998, in a book entitled The Second Coming of the Church, he wrote, At the risk of sounding like an alarmist, I believe the church in America has no more than 5 years, perhaps even less, to turn itself around and begin to affect the culture rather than to be affected by it. Now, here's the bottom line. George Barna says that the local church just isn't the answer. And I could spend so much time reading out of the book. For instance, George Barna talks about the passions of these revolutionaries. And they are brave souls who, as they suggest, as he suggests here, are just trying to follow Jesus in their own way. He identifies these passions as, number one, a desire for intimate worship. Number two, faith-based conversations. Number three, intentional spiritual growth. Number four, servanthood. Number five, resource investment. Number six, spiritual friendships. And number seven, family faith. Well, in all fairness, who wouldn't want all those things as he describes them? Who wouldn't want authentic relationships? Who would not want to see families transformed by the grace of God and children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Who wouldn't want intentional spiritual growth and to be challenged in terms of stewardship and what he calls resource investment? But the question is, how in the world is this going to happen outside the local church? In other words, without the accountability of a local congregation, what's going to happen? Now, Barna's revolutionaries, he says, have simply given up on the church because they found it superficial, they found it wanting in seriousness, and all the rest. But here's something else. Mr. Barna, who is, after all, a researcher, not a theologian, argues that there is basically no mandatory New Testament ecclesiology for the local church. That you could have any number of arrangements that evidently have nothing like congregationalism as the definition. Now, when I say congregationalism here, I'm not even arguing for congregationalist church polity. I'm just arguing for the local church visible in local congregations. But I want to point out that, to the contrary, the New Testament is anything but neutral on the question of the local church. Even Jesus himself, very clearly, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the Great Commission, makes clear that this is about the church, that he is creating a church, and this church is made up of visible congregations. Just look at Paul's letters. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the general epistles in the New Testament. We are told in these letters, in these important and completely authoritative letters to the churches, that indeed the local congregation is the crucible for making Christians into Christ-likeness, for making Christians into Christian disciples. And we're explained and told even why. It is explained to us why it is so. It's because in the local church, the means of grace are given to believers through the preaching of the Word of God, through the administration of the ordinances, like baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically, through the communion that the people of God share together in the fellowship of the local church, through the service, the ministry that they exercise together, through the accountability that draws them together under the Word of God, through the church discipline that teaches persons how to live as Christians and helps persons to grow into Christian maturity through the teaching ministry of the church. Now, the whole idea of this Lone Ranger Christianity flies in the face of the New Testament. But Mr. Barna, in his book, makes some incredibly audacious statements. My favorite one of all is when he says there's nothing inherently wrong with being involved in a local church. And nothing inherently wrong? I mean, it's almost unbelievable that anyone could write a sentence like that. But George Barna's revolutionaries, he argues, have largely given up on the local church. He says that we should not judge them too severely, because after all, Jesus was judged prematurely. But we need to remember that even as George Barna said in the opening to his book, we need to judge this by biblical principles, not by gut instinct, and frankly, not by surveys and marketing data, not by interviews with the revolutionaries, but against the word of Holy Scripture, against the very text of Scripture that tells us what the church is and how it is to be put together, how it is to be organized, how it is to be visible, and how it is to function. Now, in all honesty, when you look at this book, Mr. Barna's argument is this is an unstoppable force. That's why he calls it a revolution. The word revolution is certainly overused, but let's face it, in terms of the life we live today, we have experienced a revolution in economics, in finance, in politics, in culture, in entertainment, in transportation. You name it. Revolutions have been taking place all around us. But are we living in an age in which the revolution is going to produce the death of the local church? Do we really want to affirm a message that says it's not inherently wrong to be involved in the local church? To the contrary, I'm going to argue that what we need is a recovery of the local church. Let's get rid of the superficiality and get to the real thing. But I want to know what you think. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. If you've read the book, or if you just want to talk about the question of the local church, this is your opportunity to join the conversation, and we'll be right back.
Taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We're talking about George Barna's new book, Revolution. A couple other points I think need to be made about this is that there really isn't much data provided in this book. There's not a whole lot of argument, not a very in-depth analysis, 140 pages. Now, there's an awful lot of sloganeering in the book. I guess that's one other aspect of it I'd want to point out. These good guys, the revolutionaries, are never wrong, apparently. Whenever they're criticized, Barna seems to think the criticism is false. And, you know, what I think is perhaps revealed in all of this is that they think the local church is supposed to be right and then it will deserve their membership. Listen, I want to agree with George Barna on his diagnosis of the superficiality of American Christianity. I want to emphatically agree with him about the failures of local churches to live out a New Testament ecclesiology. But where we're going to have to part company, and part company very publicly and clearly, is in the answer to that problem, because I think leaving the local church is exactly where Scripture would forbid us to go. That's an option that Scripture just emphatically forbids. We need to recover the local church. That's the kind of revolution I want to launch. That's the kind of revolution I want to join. I want to know what you think about this. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Bristol, Tennessee, where Kermit's on the line, listening on WHCB. Your turn, Kermit.
Yes, sir. Thank you for letting me be on here. And I agree wholeheartedly with both of you. There is a revolution that a lot of men have and women have decided to do their own spiritual thing, but we have to take back the local church. It becomes a matter of submission of our flesh or of our spirit. What are we going to do? We're going to submit to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and take back the local church in the spirit, or are we going to continue with it in the flesh? And that's what's driving people away.
Well,
and they're
Kermit,
searching for God, and they want to follow the Lord, but they're not finding it because of the flesh. And we just got to submit to Jesus.
Yes, and the failures of local churches are writ large across the stories of many of these people. And any of us, I think, especially those who really want to look with deeply informed eyes at the church, at biblically informed eyes, who have a theological vision for the church drawn from Scripture, we're going to be even more brokenhearted than these revolutionaries. Because we're not going to see just an institution that doesn't appear to be working. We're going to see the glory of God denied and robbed and of him and taken away and lost because God's own people, the church, the body of Christ, are not living out the kind of authentic discipleship and congregational life that would bring God glory as we see Christians shaped into Christ-likeness, as we see maturation come to Christian disciples, and as we see Christian witness and work transform not only the lives of those inside the church, but also in a very bold way, those outside the church. Let's go to David calling from Phoenix, Arizona, listening on XM Satellite Radio. David, your turn.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. Welcome back. I absolutely agree with you, and we have to support our local churches. Jesus Christ told us to be a member of the church. We have to do that. That's part of what we're called to do. If we're going to follow Christ, is to be a member of a church. And the local churches, I think, are very critical because it's a community thing. You have to get involved in what's happening in your community, no matter how large your community is.
That's a good point, David. And, of course, you're living in a very large community there in Phoenix. Tell me about the local church where you find your membership and where you are deeply invested in the people of God.
We've only been going to this church for about a year, Doctor. We moved from Atlanta, where we were actually involved in one of the largest churches in Atlanta, First Baptist Church of Atlanta. And we came here and really had a difficult time finding a church that we fit in with. But once we did, we found a pastor that delivers a message that's straight from the Bible and actually spells out everything. I mean, he just delivers an excellent message every week. And the community is so strong there. It's not a very big church. We meet in a school. We don't even have a church yet, a building. But I did the same thing in Las Vegas for 8 years. We met in a school until they could afford to put a church together. But it was always all about community. And even in the big church in Atlanta, we also had small groups that was a nucleus of people that would get together, and just a very diverse group that could help the church to grow.
David, and I appreciate the fact you even mentioned that right now you don't have a church building. You see, that's one of the issues. We need to separate the contemporary representation of the church, which is so associated with buildings and youth ministries and gymnasiums and budgets and all the rest. Not that any of those things are bad in themselves, but that's not the essence of the church. The essence of the church are the New Testament marks of the people of God. And we'll talk about that when we come back. I want to know, are there any of you out there who are a part of this revolution, you're not involved in the local church, and you want to call and tell us why? The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back. Are you ready to join the revolution? Is there a revolution? We're talking about George Barna's book, Revolution. The subtitle is Worn Out on Church, Finding Vibrant Faith Beyond the Walls of the Sanctuary. The book is pretty amazing. He claims that there are 20 million of these he calls revolutionaries. And they are, and I'm quoting here, they're igniting fierce resistance merely by being present and holy. You know, this is the kind of language that drives me crazy, folks. I just want to be honest. I mean, just listen to these sentences. It is perhaps that holy presence that will get revolutionaries in the deepest trouble they will face, and that they will bring lasting healing to a culture that has rebelled for far too long against its loving creator. These Christian zealots are radically reshaping both American society and the Christian church. Their legacy is likely to be a spiritual reformation of unprecedented proportions in the United States and perhaps the world. Now, I want to be a charitable reader. I mean, I really do. That's one responsibility we all have when coming to a book. We need to read it with charity. We need to try to figure out what is the good point in this. Is there a purpose the author has that I need to understand? Is the argument here true or false? Is it provable or unprovable? Is it proved or unproven? Is it a credible argument or is it incredible? And then, of course, as Christians, we have to read this from a biblical perspective. Does this comport with Scripture? Can we set this aside, the Scripture, and say that this is a valid approach? I want to argue that I think this is not. Abandoning the local church would be the worst possible step we could take. Yes, I want to agree with Mr. Barna about the superficiality of the church, its failings in so many different ways, and its lack of impact in the culture even. But the bigger issue is, what are we going to do without it? I think the New Testament makes it mandatory, normative, central to the life of the believer. If the church is broken, let's fix it. If local churches are dead, let's pray God will make them alive. If they're not serious, let's make them serious. Let's recover a biblical ecclesiology, not give up on the church. Let's go to Rick calling from Columbus, Indiana, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Rick.
Well, I tend to agree with you. I mean, I don't know what kind of basis that he has for all this information. I mean, did he physically go out and interview all these people or you know... We're, you know, like I told your screener, I mean, I think it's a little shady, you know, to for his side, what he's trying to present, because I know in our local church here, you know, we reach out. I mean, what we're supposed to do, we try to reach out to the community as far as, you know, different groups that we could bring, people that we can bring in as far as if you're going through divorce or if you've lost a loved one or whatever, you know, whatever program you can try to do to reach out to people, you know, to give them, the biblical answer on how they should try to face these problems. And, it doesn't stack up to me. You know what he's telling me, you know, does not stand up with the Bible.
No, and I don't think it stands up against the quest for research and for evidence either. I just don't think we have that kind of data. Unlike in many of his other books, you don't have all the rolling out of statistics and surveys and questionnaires and all the rest. Instead, this appears to come out of his larger kind of macro analysis of these trends. And by the way, he talks about micro movements that are reshaping the church and all the rest. He's on to something here. I just don't think it points in any way to the very point he wants to make in the book. And then furthermore, there are generalizations in this book that are so reckless, they're just absolutely false. I mean, consider this statement. He says, in fact, there is no verse in Scripture that links the concepts of worshiping God and a, quote, church meeting, end quote. The Bible does not tell us that worship must happen in a church sanctuary, and therefore we must be actively associated with a local church. It simply tells us that we must worship God regularly and purely in spirit and truth, period. That is so generalized and irresponsible, it's just false. The Bible doesn't simply tell us that we must worship God regularly and purely in spirit and in truth. The Bible gives us a very clear revelation about the means of grace in the life of the believer, the means of grace in worship, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word. They are so central to the New Testament's presentation of the church and to the local assembly. And all you have to do is read letters like Colossians, read Paul's letters to Timothy, read what the apostles did in the book of Acts, and you're going to come up with a very different picture than this picture of revolution. And there's something slippery here when he says the Bible doesn't link, he says, in any single verse. And by the way, that's a false setup. There are a lot of things the Bible doesn't link in any single verse. The concept of worshiping God in a church meeting. The Bible doesn't tell us that worship must happen in a church sanctuary. Of course that's true. Of course it is. But it doesn't say it doesn't have to happen within the church and isn't normative to be experienced within the church. Who said that it had to take place in a church building? The church doesn't have to have a building. The church doesn't have to own a building. It doesn't have to ever meet in a building. But it does have to meet as the church. Let's go to Gary calling from Hazleton, Pennsylvania, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Gary.
Yes. By reading the Bible and going with the book of 2 John about abstaining from heretics, the denomination I used to attend, They came up. God didn't issue no second edition of the Bible. He ain't put no prophet down here with any kind of signs, and they changed what they believed for 80 years. And I, you know, if it was one immoral brother, you can kick him out. But I was one person, me and my family was one family, and we couldn't kick 200 families out of the church, and it'd just be us. So we did the leaving. And I agree with everything that George Barna is saying. I think your logic leaves a hole that I could drive my truck through.
Well, go ahead. Drive it, Gary. You got the wheel.
Okay. The woman at the well in Samaria, she said, do we worship here on the mountain or at the temple down in Jerusalem? Jesus said, neither one. You worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus never told anybody to go and join a church. He said, go and tell people what I have done.
Okay, Chet.
Apollo
and Gary.
Paul, they went around starting churches and stuff. I admit that. But if you will read each one of Paul's letters, it says to the Christians. It does not say to the church in Rome. It does not say to the church in Corinth. It does not say to the church in Philippi. It says to the Christians, to the Christians. That's individuals.
Okay, and Gary, I've given you your shot. Now, be quiet for a minute. Now, first of all, to correct what you said about Jesus and the woman at the well, when you said Jesus didn't say anything about the church, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said that it's the gospel indeed encapsulated that upon this rock he would build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And, you know, frankly, what you're telling me is you had one bad experience in a local church, and so you've given up on the church. I don't think that speaks very well of your commitment, either as a Christian disciple or as one who's willing to work within the church, and any church, in order to do what God would have you to do. And if you're just going to burn out on one church and say now you're burned out on being a part of a church anywhere at any time, I don't think you're going to be able to square that in the New Testament, my brother. I would encourage you to pray and read and struggle on that one a whole lot longer. You know, the local church is where these things get worked out, when Christians are accountable to each other. Without it, we're not accountable to anyone. We'll be right back with some final thoughts.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back. You know, what we heard from Gary is a lot of frustration with his experience in the local church. And a lot of people have experienced something similar. And that's tragic. But I just want to encourage you, get over it. And go invest yourself in the life of a local faithful congregation and live out that kind of Christian discipleship. that that you really find normative. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The church is the place where Christians are formed into the likeness of Christ and deployed for service in the church and in the world. And, you know, the one thing that is very frustrating to me in thinking about this is what in the world people would offer as a substitute. It's the church that has maintained the gospel throughout all these centuries. Without the church, how do we explain how we even have the scripture? How do we explain how these things have been preserved and maintained and honored and treasured and handed down from one generation to the other? And that's why we believe that God has always had a faithful remnant. Yes, the church has a lot of problems. And you know, I've never met a local church that didn't have problems. But this is where Christ pulls together disparate people and makes of them one body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's go to Jeff on XM 170. Very quickly, Jeff, your turn.
Dr. Muller, thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to make a point that the church is vibrant and relative, especially here in South Mississippi, and you look no further than Hurricane Katrina in the aftermath to see that. Within 3 days, there was a multi-layer distribution system of supplies coming into our church here in Hattiesburg. Our vans running out to the small community churches and the small crossroads towns out through South Mississippi, and we were by far the first relief that many of these people had seen. And it wasn't just our church, but churches all through Hattiesburg, in this area. That really these towns would have perished if it hadn't been for us.
Well, that's a very strong testimony about one way in which the local church is visible in your situation in the aftermath of a disaster. That's a good word. Very quickly, we're going to go to Chet, listening on XM 170 from East Hampton, Connecticut. Chet, we've got to be fast. Go right ahead.
Okay. My only statement here is with Barnard. Barnard's got a point because the men are leaving in large numbers. My own issue has been that I have a very strong personality, and I run into a lot of very Timothy-type pastors. And they've branded me as unteachable, at which they haven't quite given the scripture on that. The men aren't challenged enough. You know, the men say they aren't challenged. Well, yeah, because they threaten. They're threatening, and they're sort of bulls in a china shop that aren't being given the chance for God to groom them.
Yeah, well, that just points out, appreciate your call, Chad, that just points out another area in which the church has got to be corrected by Scripture, as do all Christians need to be corrected together by Scripture in the local church. We raise more issues than we can solve, and we'll pick this question up all over again. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.